marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. The greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Whose son is the Christ? While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. How then can this be his son? A large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." The widow's offering. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let us pray as we approach God's word to us. God of love, we thank you that out of great love you sent Jesus to live and die and rise again, that we might be free from our sins and we might know you, our Heavenly Father. Thank you for your word which you've given to us so that we might know that and know you. Please speak to us now by your Spirit as I speak. Would you use my words for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, however long you have come to church, however long you might have called yourself a Christian or not, we all still have questions about our faith. Indeed, we probably also have things that we might doubt or we might be unsure of. We might have read the passage today and had several questions immediately spring to mind about what it meant. There are so many questions we'd love to ask God. Questions about our personal situation, that of our friends and family. Questions about the world and what's going on, questions about himself, about God, and about Jesus. And sometimes, on the other hand, we are asked questions about our faith by those around us. Some of those questions are genuine, a desire to want to find out what we believe. Some are designed to trip us up. And Jesus, as we've been seeing, as we've been going through Mark's gospel, is no stranger to being asked questions. He is being asked various questions by various groups of leaders who are seeking to find a way to trap him into saying something compromising. But like a boxer in the ring, he keeps on giving as good as he gets. Indeed, he gives better than he gets. And so today they end up trying to ask him questions, as it was getting them nowhere, and they were looking pretty stupid in the process too. They'll have to find some other way to knock off their God-given king. But in all this confrontation, one question from one individual stands out because it is a genuine question, a genuine desire to hear Jesus' teaching and learn from him. It comes there in verse 28 from a teacher of the law. Before we look at the question, it's just worth noting that the teachers of the law, along with the chief priests and the elders, have been the instigators of much of the opposition to Jesus. And it is they that Mark tells us will in the end arrest, falsely accuse, and condemn Jesus to death. And not only that, today in our passage, Jesus highlights the evil practices of the teachers of the law and warns people against them. So it's very important that we notice that it's one of those people, one of that number, that come to Jesus with the right attitude. At least one of them comes with that right attitude, the genuine desire to learn from Jesus. So Mark is reminding us that despite Jesus confronting these various groups, in the end of the day, it's not what group we're in, but our personal response to Jesus that in the end matters. Great encouragement for us, living in a nation which has roundly rejected God and his ways. While we should still speak the truth, speak out for justice, and seek the nation to turn to God, ultimately it will be our personal response to Jesus which will matter when we face God on that final day. But back to our teacher of the law and his question. He asks what I think is a spectacularly helpful question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? I asked at the start about questions we might have about our faith, and one of the practical questions we might have is very similar to this, although we would pose the question rather differently. Maybe we'd put it like this. I've heard all these challenges in Mark's gospel that Jesus has given us for how we are to live, but in hearing them all, I'm overwhelmed. There's too many of them. How am I going to remember them all, let alone put all of them into practice? The teacher's question in many ways is similar. The rabbis counted 613 commands in the Old Testament law. 248 of them were positive, things they needed to do, and 365 were negative. That's one command to break every day of the year if you want to. How was someone to remember them all? How was someone to put them into practice? Was there a direction that they could set off in? And that would help them to get most of it right, to send them off in the right direction. The teacher asks, which is the greatest? Which is the most important one that will get me started on that journey to obedience? And that's the question that's really important for us as Jesus' followers to hear Jesus' answer to. The most important command is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. There it is, Christian Living 101. Love God completely with all of who you are and love other people as much as you love yourself. Simple? Well, it might be simple to say, but to plumb the depths and implications of this is going to take a lifetime. But it is the starting point of the whole Jewish law, Jesus tells us, and it's the starting point for our Christian life too. So this morning we're going to reflect on those two commands and how this passage puts flesh on the bones of those commands. It's so practical and important to allow this command to shape our lives. So I want to look at the passage today through this lens. There is a whole lot more I could say about these passages, and there always is. And do come and ask me if you have a particular question at the end. But today we're going to focus in particular on how these verses help us to put flesh on this command of Jesus. But first, maybe we just need to say spend a moment thinking about what the love is that Jesus speaks of, what it looks like. For there's many definitions of love around in the world. To give you a clue at the outset, what Jesus is talking about is not about Valentine's cards, pink fluffy heart pillows, or sex. The type of love Jesus is talking about, yes, is deeply devoted and deeply heartfelt, but it's also deeply sacrificial too. A love which is not just expressed in emotions and love songs, though it is, but actually also, and maybe more importantly, in actions, in obedience, and in giving absolutely everything. Love that involves all of who we are, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Let's look at this amazing and radical love in this passage. So we start by considering loving the Lord our God with all our mind and understanding. The starting point of our love of God is knowing him and believing in him, and in particular, knowing his love for us. For when we understand God and what he's done for us in Jesus, we fall in love with him. So Jesus starts his answer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting those words that Jewish people pray every day in their daily prayers that reminds them of the character of God. And the context in Deuteronomy makes the point even more clearly. God is to be loved completely and totally because he is the only God, the one and only God, and he has reached out with arms of love to you, to each one of us here. He has rescued us when we didn't deserve it, out of great love. He has made a covenant of promise with you to bless you now and in the future. The one and only Creator God of the universe loves you so very dearly. He holds out, he's loved you and invites you to take that up, to respond, to find and know that love. Though you owe him your whole self, by rights, because he is your creator, still God has acted in love to rescue you from your rebellion and sinfulness. Think of the person in your life who has most loved you. Maybe it was a parent or a spouse, maybe another relative, a friend, or even a neighbour. It might be hard for you to do that if they're no longer with us. But just spend a moment thinking about how it felt to experience love from them and what it made you want to do. I hope for everyone the reaction to the love of those who've deeply loved us is to want to love them in return. And if we didn't do so at the time, maybe because we didn't appreciate the love, maybe we were a teenager at the time, we probably now would regret not having returned that love. Love causes love to be returned. That is the dynamic, that is the starting point of our love for God too. We love him because he first loved us. And he loved us not in a small way. He sent his only beloved son to die horrifically on the cross, as we'll be thinking and meditating on this very week, as it was the only way we could be forgiven, through Jesus standing in our place, suffering for us, so that we might know God, know Jesus, and have life in all its fullness. That is the starting point of our love, knowing in our mind the love that God has for us and all the rest of God and his character. And if we don't get that mind love right to start with, we'll fail with all the rest. We'll find ourselves with the Sadducees there in verses 18 to 27, making fun of God's truth and promise because we don't understand them. The Sadducees here make fun of the resurrection, that belief, that core belief, the core hope of Christians and the Jews of the day, that God will one day rise us from the dead to new life in a recreated world with him forever. The Sadducees, you see, were ultra-conservatives, both socially and religiously. They didn't believe that most of the Old Testament should be taken as scripture. Only the first five books of the Bible, the law, the books of Moses. The rest for them was a recent innovation. Maybe hundreds of years old, but it was still a recent innovation. This meant that they didn't hold this newfangled idea of resurrection. The most obvious Old Testament references to it come later in the Old Testament than those first books. But in response, and so they make up this sort of like straw man, sort of jokey example of why surely resurrection couldn't happen. But Jesus responds, they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. He shows they've willfully misunderstood the Bible. He points out that even in those first five books, which they did believe were scripture, there was proof of the resurrection if they had eyes to see it. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. The Sadducees had let their desire to keep things the way they were and to conserve their power base to affect their reading of the Bible and their wider religion. Resurrection was a dangerous belief to them. If people believe in resurrection, that God will undo their death and give them and reward them for the good things they've done, well, that might make them do silly things like become martyrs and, you know, lead some rebellion against the evil that's going on in their world. It might mean they rock the boat. It might mean they rock the Sadducees' boat. It seemed they cared more about conserving their power and way of life than truly understanding the scriptures and knowing God. So they also became blind to the true power of God, the power that could raise the dead. The Sadducees are a warning to us. We must not let our fears and our desire for things to stay the same, or indeed for things to change, to skew our reading of the Bible and prevent us knowing the power of God. For down that road leads the dead and loveless faith of the Sadducees. So loving God with all our mind means letting the Bible challenge all of our thinking. It means wrestling with the tricky bits that we may not understand. And it means being willing to admit where we might have been wrong in the past. But the Sadducees were not the only ones who misunderstood the scriptures. The teachers of the law, Jesus says, didn't get it either, as Jesus points out, starting in verse 35. But Jesus' challenge to their understanding of the Bible also helps us think about the need to love God with all our heart and all our soul. So we're going to turn to that, the second aspect of Jesus' command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Jesus throws out a challenge to the teachers of the law about their teaching on the Messiah, God's long-promised King. Let's recap, because Mark has clearly shown us that Jesus is that Messiah or Christ. It's the same term. So Jesus is questioning their teaching on his role, on his office as King. The people of the time rightly believed that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, just as Jesus was. And Mark has recorded people making that link, most spectacularly as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. They shouted, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They recognized that Jesus is that son of David, as did Bartimaeus earlier on. So Jesus here quotes Psalm 110 as a psalm about the Messiah spoken under inspiration of God by King David. Now, the conundrum is that in the normal run of things, someone's descendant is less than they are. You know, you're great, you know, those of us who have children probably consider ourselves to be slightly greater than our children. I don't know. We probably don't consider our parents to be greater than us, but I don't know. Anyway, in the normal scheme of things, a descendant is less than the sort of patriarch, as it were, in that day. But in the psalm, the great King David calls the Messiah his Lord, showing that David recognized that the Messiah, one of his own sons, was greater than himself. Go figure, says Jesus. What does that say about your belief that the Messiah is to be David's son? They had no answer to that. He's maybe gently suggesting to us and to those around him that the title Son of David is insufficient in itself for him as the Messiah. There's something a bit bigger, a something more special. He is greater than just a human king. Maybe he's someone else's son too. Jesus points out that the whole testament, there are already suggestions that he is more than just a human king. That's the conundrum he sets out for the teachers of the law. And the teacher of the law we met at the beginning, it seems, has got the Jewish law right. He's understood at the heart of it is to love God, not to offer sacrifices. So Jesus says he's close to God's kingdom. But Jesus here then goes on to say, you might be close to it, but you've still got to get this thing. What is my role as Messiah in this kingdom? Had he got who Jesus was? How Jesus throws out this riddle suggests maybe he'd still got something to learn. So that's the conundrum. But in our exploration of the love of God, it moves us on to thinking about the love of heart and soul, the love of worship and adoration. David in this psalm bows the knee to Jesus, the Messiah. To love the Lord our God means to love Jesus, his son, too. Indeed, it means to bow down to him and acknowledge him as our God, too. David in Psalm 110 is in a posture of worship. He recognizes Jesus' greatness. He bows before his divinity in worship and in praise. It reminds us that part of our love of God is in worshiping him, in speaking words of devotion and praise, in singing songs and psalms and praising him, to bow our heart and soul before him. Once we begin to recognize who he is and what he's done for us, we make our response of worship. Indeed, the Jewish law begins with worship of the true God. The first two of the Ten Commandments are about worshiping God before he talks about what we are to do for God. So our love for God starts with right understanding, which leads to heartfelt worship. And that then is the start of our lives of obedience. That leads us on to loving the Lord our God in our actions and our life with all of our strength. Love is expressed in actions, otherwise it means nothing. Faith is nothing if it does not issue in faithfulness to God. Worship is worthless if it does not lead to a life of glad obedience. And as we begin to love God with our actions, we are to do so with all of our strength. So verses 38 to 44 speak of how loving God it cashes out in our actions. And in summary, we love God by seeking to live life as he has commanded us to. Our love of God is shown in obedience to him. We give ourselves all we are to doing the things which delight him, following his guidelines for life we have in the Bible. But actually, in loving him, in knowing him, and worshipping him, we will already find ourselves being formed into Jesus' character and God's image by our worship, by our knowledge of him. We will be, as the Spirit works in us, we will become loving, patient, kind, self-controlled, and the like, and people who naturally want to and naturally will live godly lives in God's strength. And a great part of loving God and obeying his commands is to love our neighbours as ourselves, Jesus' second command. Much of the Old Testament law and the character which we are to develop as Christians is about how we treat other people with justice and love. We know from the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus taught that our neighbour is everyone whom we meet. Our love for others flows from our love of God. All humans are made by God and made in his image. They have the imprint of the divine. They are God's. And so if we love God, we will love them too. Jesus gives an example of how this has gone wrong in the lives of the teachers of the law. Watch out, he says, for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. They do not love God. How could they be said to love God when they're seeking respect and glory for themselves and not God in heaven? And not loving God has led them into oppression, into robbery, into dead religion, all hidden behind a mask of respectability and piety. They have failed to love God and failed to love our neighbour. The challenge is very plain to us to not do likewise. But Jesus also points out a very positive example of what loving the Lord our God with all our heart, or with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength looks like. And it comes from the most unlikely of places, a poor widow. At the other end of the social spectrum to all those who've been seeking to track Jesus, a woman in poverty. She was no leader. She had no official role. She had never had the religious instruction that the leaders had had. And her example is simply this. In a humble and hidden way, she gave everything she had to God. Indeed, she gave herself to God, her life to God, for without her last two pennies, how was she to buy food? While many gave out of spare change they'd never miss, she gave herself into destitution. This is Jesus' picture of what wholeheartedly loving God looks like. And that's a challenging picture, isn't it? Because it's a picture of us giving absolutely everything. Giving sacrificially is one of the places where the depth of our love is most shown. I remember in my previous churches, for various reasons, we were struggling greatly to pay our contribution to our diocesan costs, covering the cost of the clergy. And as the deadline approached, news spread that our church administrator had given a large gift to cover part of the gap. It set the cat amongst the pigeons somewhat. She was not a particularly wealthy person, but the churches were in a very wealthy area. And it turned all the social dynamics upside down. We were meant to be paying her, not having her pay for us. It was an affront. And some were so uncomfortable that they tried to get her stopped. It wasn't that people were not generous. They were, but on their own terms. But what it did was it showed our half-heartedness. We were giving half-heartedly out of our plenty, but she gave generously out of her need. And it was blatantly obvious. It was clear to all who saw and looked on that she loved us and deeply loved God. It seriously put our love of God into question. I invite you to pray to God, with God, about where you might be lacking in love for God. Could be in many areas of our lives. All you are and all you have is a gift from God to be used for him out of love. How do you use the time God has given you? How do you use the money, the house, the car, the skills God has given you? Would someone looking on at your life, at what you do, at what you say, at what you give, immediately jump to the conclusion that you love God and neighbour? Or would they jump to the opposite conclusion? And when you do give, are you doing it quietly for God to see, like the widow did, or to be seen by others, as the teachers of the law? I'd like to finish with a song. Stuart Townend writes many of the hymns we sing here, and he powerfully retells this story of the widow in his song Simple Living. Now Jesus sat by the offering gate as people brought their money. The rich, they filled the collection plate. The widow gave a penny. Now she's outgiven all the rest. Her gift was all that she possessed. Not what you give, but what you keep is what the king is counting. Jesus has given everything in love that we might be forgiven. God has blessed us with all that we have. And that's the standard we're aiming for too. Our love is shown not in what we give to Jesus, but in what we hold back for ourselves. It's all a gift from him. It's all for his use. So, looking back to the questions at the start, where is the starting point for our life of following Jesus? Well, it's in keeping nothing back, but instead giving everything we are and have in love of Jesus and our neighbour. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, you have given us everything. Nothing we have and nothing we are is not already yours. But Lord, where we try to hold on to the things of this world, when we try to hold on to our comfort, our money, our things, Lord, would you take them out of our hands and help us to offer them to you for your service. May you fill our hearts with your love, that we might love you with all that we have and are. May our words, our actions, our giving show your glory and bring glory to your name. We pray in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.